mentioned, a couple of our colleagues up near Grand Rapids had a chance to work on this little curriculum for a church youth group called Sunday Morning Live, How and Why We Worship. And it's available through Faith Alive Publications. And it's a very simple, fourfold, friendly kind of training about worship. Basically about six sessions. One session on gathering, one session on confession assurance, one section on scripture and sermon, one section on sacraments or ordinances, one section on sending. And then optional, or a final section on life as worship, so the connection between worship and life. And just a part of the mix of resources that really help flesh out the kinds of things we're talking about. I'd love to just spend a minute on a couple extra things from this last session, five yet, that we didn't get a chance to talk about fully. So let me just walk us through. Page 4 is a little exercise. So here I'm not talking so much about templates, but a very simple exercise for brand new worship planners. And you'll notice that on the bottom of page 4 is that there are printed in random order 5 songs and 4 scripture readings. Okay? And the little exercise is for everybody to go through these 9 elements and just ask, who is speaking to whom? God to us to God, all of us to each other. Right? So they just put a little arrow, upward, downward, sideways. And then, what personal action is the song accomplishing? Is this song, or this Bible text? Is it a promise? Is it a praise? Is it a word of instruction? Put a single word or brief two-word phrase around what that song is trying to accomplish. Now, that's a pretty nice way of asking that second question, what is its covenantal function? But I don't even have to use the big theological word covenantal there. Just what is the song doing interpersonally? And then, once you've done that, the exercise says, treat these like puzzle pieces. Rearrange them in order to shape worship with a flow that makes sense. Now, I assure you, there's no one right answer to this. Right? And I've probably used this sheet with 3 more people, I don't know, something like that. And there are probably 3 or 4 kinds of patterns that emerge. But almost always, there's something about the simplicity of this sheet that makes for kind of a good light bulb moment, right? That, oh, it makes sense for, change my heart, O God, to be followed by Psalm 103, verse 11, the word of promise. Right? I in doing this 300 times, I have never had a student put the prayer of confession last. It just feels kind of intuitively to them like that's not the way you'd end a service. And so what this gets at is that there is a kind of intuitive awareness we have, even if our Christian formation is relatively slight, for the kind of natural shaping of things. Now, ideally, if we were, my wife teaches clinical psychology, she's a psychology professor. She goes to teach a new class. She has the choice between 20 different textbooks on the market. And all these textbooks have these, like, you buy the textbook, and then the professor gets, like, 500 quiz questions you could ask, 200 pages of teaching ideas, 28 hours of video to accommodate every possible course. All those teaching materials kind of just come, right? And I always say the number of textbooks, real textbooks written in the field of worship, I mean, there are a few, but not many, and none of them come with the little teaching exercises like this. And so I'm just saying that if you feel motivated and inspired, this is an area where the field of worship studies needs a lot more attention. Small, simple, no one would confuse this exercise with that of worship planning, right? In fact, part of the value is it really does feel like an exercise. A little bit like a music theory student that's asked to harmonize a 4-note melody. No one would ever assume that they're trying to write a song that would be used. But there's a lot of value in the drill, right? Take these 4 notes and harmonize this 3 different ways successfully, right? Those are the kind of drills that the field needs more of. So this is just one. The next page is a little guide. I found actually that when I teach my seminary class, one of the most important things I teach is how to formulate the little in-between teaching words. And the one thing I found in that teaching is that it actually takes me about 5 minutes to explain on the basis of very bad models what not to do. Right? Just for fun, I've got a few. These have all been really used in worship service at some time. Right? Do I dare ask if you want to add to this list? Absolute clunker moments. All right. The altogether clear instructions. Men and women will sing the first line together. Men will sing the second with the children. Women will sing the first and the third. Everyone finishes up. You ought to kill congregational singing, I'm telling you. Right? Or the enthusiasm building. Well, I guess that now we will have to have the confession of sin. The unfortunately transparent honesty of, well, I really did prepare for the next part of the service. Or the, we haven't had time to rehearse this. Or the, okay, let's see what's next. I seem to have forgotten. Well, we will say the creed. Or the, isn't this more fun than a traditional service? Yeah, and to be fair, right, there are plenty of people who would say, isn't this more whatever than the contemporary service, right? But we never feel better of ourselves than when we're critiquing people who are that we're not like, right? Mm. Right? Or the, good start here, wasn't that song great? That's testimonial. I bet they don't sing that way at the church across the street, right? Yeah, my wife, I said, was a psychologist, right? She and I have a phrase to describe these songs. We call, or these little comments, we call them psychologically noisy. They're just exuding all kinds of insecurity and arrogance and psychological noise, right? Really toxins, right? They're just kind of toxic comments. Or the last one here. Well, our secretary messed up again, and the song number in the bulletin for this part of the service is wrong. Isn't that terrible? That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. That's right. But now, catch a vision for some thoughtful ones. And if you're in a church that has none of these, I mean, bless you. Churches do not need these when there's a great common understanding and the actions are. But there can be a great beauty to this, right? So someone who said, some of us gather for worship this morning with great joy, some of us with tears, and our opening song is based on a sound that allows us to express both. That is really short, right? I will actually ask my seminary students to count the number of words and then write three more like this, but they can't be any longer. Next, we state precisely what we believe using the word of the Apostles' Creed, and then print it in the worship folder. If you are visiting with us today, we would be happy to explain the joy we have because of these statements. That sentence does two things. It says we expect there to be people who do not know what this is. It also says this is not a ponderous exercise of going through the motions. This is an expression of joyful Christian conviction. What a beautiful thing to try to capture those two things. All right. And then the next one, page 6. This is, you might want to write on the top, worship template planning 401. Okay. This is not for beginning worship planners, right? But I think is a great example of a creative template development, and I want to give credit to my former student and now colleague, Paul Ryan.
John, can I just mention that one great thing that you showed us right before you move to the next page is how valuable it can be to force ourselves to write it out
Yeah.
so that it gets short, concise,
Yeah. Yeah.
And then you don't have to worry about what you forgot, where you start ad-libbing, and it gets longer and longer, and you're flubbing around.
Thinking of a very wise pastor I know, who on Saturday evening will find 5 moments of the service and write out the sentence. And then in brackets, count the number of words. On Sunday morning, the sheet of paper does not come up with him into the pulpit. But the fact that on Saturday night, and it is a he in this case, has taken the discipline to do that, makes it so much better come Sunday. And so it still has the feel of extemporaneous and spontaneous, right? But the thoughtfulness is just embedded there, right? Figuring out how to say it in a sentence. Oh, what a gift, right?
I would say that I think the most powerful use of that is I rarely say anything, and then when I do say something,
yeah.
Or in prediction, where you're always saying something,
yep.
And you don't.
And you don't. Excellent. Yeah, excellent. And let me be here. These little comments, they're like a good spice. They can be powerfully effective, but the last thing you want is too much of it. Right? So, in good measure. Let me, on page then 6, planning with an image in mind, just because we're having a metaphor kind of day here today. I want to give credit to my colleague Paul Ryan, a former student and a chaplain for worship at Calvin College. Paul has entered here one of the single most controversial areas in Christian doctrine, the doctrine of atonement. Right? How does the cross accomplish salvation for us? Right. So this is why this is 401. Right? You ask a group of theologians, when you're singing In Christ Alone, should you sing the line, the wrath of God was satisfied? Or should you sing the line, the love of God was satisfied? Right? I'll tell you right now, the answer for me is both. Right? There are reasons that you could sing both. That's my answer, and I would get in trouble all over the place for that, okay? You cannot not get in trouble on that song, one way or another, right? But it just points out the difficult area. Here's what I'm so grateful for my colleague Paul, what he's done. Scripture, like it does for the Lord's Supper and baptism, more this afternoon, gives us multiple metaphors for the atonement. Scripture says, and just follow with me, that Jesus on the cross, that part of the power of the cross, is Jesus' example of self-giving love. Right? It's right there in 1 Peter 2. Couldn't be clearer. No. Now, in some liberal Christian traditions, this is the only metaphor for the cross that they will embrace. Right? But it is at least one scriptural metaphor. A second metaphor is the metaphor of ransom. Right? It's right there in 1 Timothy 2. Right? Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Next page. The cross is also a sacrifice. Right? Pretty clear. Romans 3, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Right? The fulfillment of Old Testament sacrificial rites. The cross is also an act of substitution. So a good word here today for substitutionary atonement. 2 Corinthians 5. The cross, celebrated Bob Weber, was also an occasion for Christ's conquest of sin. Right? Image 5. 1 Corinthians 15, God gives us the victory through Lord Jesus Christ. Now what Paul said, Paul Ryan, my colleague, made the point. When we shape prayers of confession and assurance, it's interesting. Because often what we get really good at is using exactly one of the Bible's word pictures. Right? In fact, actually, when we use the little phrase some churches do and call it the assurance of pardon in response to an act of confession, that is one powerful scriptural image. But if we really want the whole feast of scriptural metaphors to be operative, right, we should have under number 2, the assurance of freedom. We should have number 3, the assurance of cleansing. We should have number 5, the assurance of conquest. I still want to go to a church where this appears someday. We have the prayer of confession and the assurance of conquest. Tongue in cheek here, right? Just a little bit with you, right? Now, for many congregations, this is not worship planning 101. Right? But I think it's a really interesting way for those of us who've been at this for a little while to continue to expand our exploration of the full range of images and metaphors in the Bible. Actually, I think this is a great follow-up to your comment, David, about the God is Lord language. Lord is a biblical image for God. I would never want to cut it out of Joy to the World. But the Bible has many images for God, right? God is Lord, King, Father. The Bible also has similes, not metaphors, but similes that are feminine and maternal, right? Psalm 131, like a weaned child at the mother's breast. Right? This powerful image of nurture and care. So I think actually, for those of us who have been at this a while, it can be really interesting to try to design templates for ourselves that help assure that we are exploring the full range of biblical metaphor and image. And so I hope what you hear from me is a strong affirmation of actually very conservative traditional views on the atonement. But I also hope you hear from me the fact the Bible's even better than that. It's got even more to offer and for us to explore. And if you're in a congregation where, let's say, the Lord discussion becomes a touch point, or in which the atonement becomes a touch point, it's in those moments that I actually would take the time to do a little chart of the songs we most love, and what image of the atonement do they explore? Right? And I'm just going to say, my guess is you will be surprised at how most congregations tend to privilege one image of the atonement. I mean, like, beyond a scriptural balance. And part of the reason we get all stuck in these doctrinal debates is because, actually, implicitly, our worship planners, without even thinking about it, tend to favor one over the other. Right? And it tends to happen because, oh, well, songs about the cross should really say this. And it kind of is just in the back of our minds, and so that becomes the filter by which we make selections for these things. And to me, let me say, one of the great gifts of systematic theology is just this. It just organizes all of this. Let me say it this way. One of the great values of systematic theology is what I want to call diagnostic. It gives us a little diagnostic tool by which to assess the balance in our own operative theology. And we're going to come back to this multiple metaphor method when we do the Lord's Supper work this afternoon. But I just wanted to highlight it along the way. And also to just plant a seed. I mean, again, this is sort of beyond Worship 101, but well worth consideration. And I just put a really good word in here for really good hymnals. Because a really good hymnal will have, for every theme, a section of songs. And a really good hymnal will have an editorial committee that thinks about overall balance. Can we compile a group of 20 baptism songs that cover all scriptural images for baptism? It's a life-giving exercise. I want to testify to how good this is to do. Or a section of Lord's Supper songs that explore the 10 different scriptural images for the Lord's Supper. Right? Or a section of atonement songs that cover every one of these. Right? Actually, this could be an entire seminar on just the diagnostic use of systematic theology. Yeah. Here's another one. How many songs about eschatology are about my experience of heaven versus the coming of the kingdom of shalom and delight? Right? In North America, we have two kinds of churches. Half the churches only ever think about me in heaven, and the other half think about the coming of the kingdom. Right? Systematic balance says we need both, interweaving in a great way. By the way, if you really want to tell a good hymnal from a not-so-good hymnal, you go to the eschatology section and just ask that question. You'll know right away pretty much what's going on in that book. Yeah. Okay, let's zip ahead now to the handout for this session 6.
Can you take any questions?
Oh, yeah, questions, absolutely.
On this 401 level,
yeah.
Do you have, or maybe you're going to cover this later, but suggestions on the macro, like what kind of things do we need to have on the plate that we want to, you know, make sure we get over the course of a year?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Right. Boy, that's...
Or more than one year.
Yeah. So let me just name the danger that I hear in my mind, right? Which is, on the one hand, I'd like to introduce this. Let's think about multiple images for the atonement question. On the other hand, the average length of a systematic theology textbook that I have in my personal library runs about 1,200 pages. And I'm deeply concerned about, A, overthinking everything, B, swamping the little boat of our worship planning efforts with a tidal wave of things to think about, to the point where we think about nothing because it's just so overwhelming. I mean, the Bible's a big book, right? And there are many scriptural images for God, for Jesus, for atonement, for baptism, for the Lord's Supper, for coming again. There are 96 different biblical images, metaphors, and motifs to describe the church, right? So a systematic ecclesiology would account for those names. So what I want to say is there is kind of an abundance here. I mean, no lifetime can begin to exhaust all of those things. So what I'm interested in is the question, in a realistic way, how can we be open to this abundance without just having it kill us? Because we are always feeling inadequate to the task, right? So for me, it's you need these basic templates we talked about, I think. Way to structure a meeting, way to study scripture, a way to organize a service. And then to me, a way to organize a song diet. To me, those are kind of four crucial ones. And then it's I kind of think, in addition to that basic thing, to sort of pick maybe one at a time of things we are going to really work on as a congregation. Right? And it might be the thing I was saying last night. It might be specificity in intercessory prayer. Right? Or it might be the full range of metaphors when it comes to the atonement. Or it might be, but you're going to have to kind of pick. And ideally, if that can be done in collaboration as a staff, great.